Today we are interrupting our series coming out of the book of Samuel to deal with a topic which has already been introduced, that of death. The lot fell to me. I'm one of the elders here. My name's Fred. And it fell to me to deal with this topic, to deal with today's message. I know that we are a politely reserved congregation. Wouldn't be fun to have a preacher like that. I spoke in a black church once. There's a lot of interaction goes on in those churches. If you want to interact with me today, that's good. It keeps everybody awake.
Amen.
Amen, yeah. Because we're this kind of congregation, I know that death is one of those things that we are reluctant to speak about. So I thought we'd talk about umbrellas instead. How many of you can do this? You can raise your hand. It's okay. How many of you own an umbrella? You own an umbrella. Okay. Why do you have an umbrella? It's not raining, is it? And it's winter, and you're not going to need it for a long time. But it's because we're prepared. When spring comes and the deluge happens, the sprinkles come, we have our umbrellas. We're prepared for that. It just makes sense to have some of those things in place. Let me ask another question. You don't have to raise your hand for this one. How many of you know you're going to die? Maybe not today. Hopefully not today. But one day, should the Lord not come back before then, we're going to die. And that's what we're looking at today. We're going to look at some scriptures. That's the plan. Hopefully, in the next half hour or 35 minutes, we will have some sort of a Christian understanding of thanatology, the understanding of death, and how we might die well. Interesting topic, isn't it? You can see why some of the other elders passed it on to me or how that happened. Let me start with a bit of a diversion, though it's very related. It's about grieving and mourning, because that's related. And I have discovered some themes that I think might be helpful, in particular, how as we grieve with death, the grieving that comes from death. Let's start with children. Children are very vulnerable, and they are, just by nature of being a child, they are sorting out their way through life. This is a new event to them when someone dies. It's a new event, and we try to lessen or mitigate their pain by easing the situation. We use euphemisms and things like that, or sometimes we use downright lies. And so we might say to them, well, they've just gone to sleep. No, they haven't. They have not. Children are then scared to go to sleep themselves. What about that? And when is the deceased person going to wake up? I know it's tough, but we need to be honest. The thinking, feeling, believing part of the person is no longer with the body. It lives on, but their body is no longer alive. They have died. Perhaps we're going to say to them, and I've heard this, oh, they just went on a trip. Oh, like we went to the beach last year. When are they coming back? And we're trying to mitigate it or soften it. Or we'll say, God took them. God took them. Well, what sort of a bully is God that he comes and takes my sibling or my parent or my grandparent? And hopefully by the end of this, we'll have a better understanding of God's heart about us and death and dying. And this one comes up quite often. Oh, they just became an angel. If you heard that, you know, kids die particularly. Oh, they just became an angel. No, they didn't. That's just heresy and plain wrong. Angels are created beings, part of God's creation, but they are not human. They are not with souls, spirits like we have as humans. So how can we give comfort? If the deceased professed Jesus, we can give a firm, strong assurance that they are now with Jesus. We miss them, it hurts us, it's tough, but their death experience ushered them from this world into heaven. And kids will see right through a liar. They just know it. They will pick it up. So be honest. Now for both children and adults, how do we help? I get asked this quite often. How do we help? And it's just be there. Be present. That's all. The worst thing we can do, from all the reading I've done and my experience as well, is that we try to explain it or resolve it or fix the event and all those kinds of things. Just be there. It's the ministry of presence. Listen to the grieving person tell their story again and again and again, because that is how they sort through to get order in their life. Listen actively. I like the way one author put it, shut up and listen. And secondly, it's never wrong to say you care, if you do. It's wrong if it's a lie. But with a person who's grieving, we don't know what to say. We don't feel what they feel. We can't. We might be able to relate because we've had a similar circumstance, but listen and care. And simple practical help. Casseroles are great, okay? But here's the thing with casseroles. If you're going to do that, here's a principle. Put your name on the casserole. Seems like a silly thing. Well, we just want to give it to them anonymously and not have them have to deal with that. Or maybe instead of putting your name on it, put a card with it with the ingredients of the casserole. Because what happens is when a person dies, someone loved one dies, the person becomes disoriented and they don't know where the pieces fit and they don't know how to put it back together. And in a few days, the family's going to be gone, the furor is over, and they're left with these casserole dishes on their counter. And it's sometimes part of the chaos. They don't know what to do with them. They don't know how to resolve it. They don't know how to bring order and structure back into their lives. And if there's a name on it, then they can say, oh, so-and-so gave this to me. I can return it and thank them and have a chance for a visit. It helps them out of their fog, out of the numbness, to be able to do those things. And errands. Can you do some errands for people? Can I meet Uncle Jake at the airport for you? I know he's flying in. Can I help with that? Oh, there's flowers to be picked up. Just take care of those details so they know those things are done. Or, you know what, if your kids are here, can we take them to the park for a little bit? They just need a break from being in the house. How about phone management? This is a huge one, having walked families through grieving process of death. Have someone answer the phone. You imagine there's someone there who's just lost a spouse and the phone is ringing because concerned people are concerned and they want a phone and they don't need to deal with all that. They're trying to visit with other people. Just someone just answer the phone. What a blessing that is. Okay? That's the diversion. Did you know that there is no record of Jesus conducting a funeral? It seems that each time he went to a funeral, there was a resurrection. In John chapter 11, we have the account of Lazarus. Lazarus' funeral is there. Jesus is too late for Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. If you watch Princess Bride, he was not mostly dead. He was all dead. 4 days in the tomb. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, Jesus said to Martha, that's Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Wow. But if you want to see the heart of God about this, go down to verse 35, John 11, 35. Jesus wept. God didn't want death to be in the world. But we chose to turn away from God. And Romans 3, 23 tells us that the wages of sin, the outcome of sin, the natural result of sin and disobedience to God is death. So what do we mean when we use that word death? And as we come through some definitions, I hope we will gain a scriptural understanding of these things. Because there's many perspectives. One popular view that comes to me is, and I deal with this at work a lot, is the zombies. If you met zombies, maybe you had some kids come around at Halloween that were dressed up as zombies. Comes out of a cartoon. It's now been 6 years in television. These are bodies that no longer have life in them. But they're up and walking around and they have a particular look to them and those kinds of things. And they cause terror wherever they go. They actually come out of Hawaiian mythology, Hawaiian voodooism, where they had this idea, this understanding that they could re-raise the body and it would walk around and do pretty much what we see zombies on TV doing. Well, zombies teach us two things. First thing I learned from zombies is they teach us that death is not the end. There's something more. Like they died and they're doing something more. So death is not the end. And the second thing they teach me is that even good godly principles can be twisted and skewed and turned to something horrible and evil. Now, zombies are not real. They're at best fiction, at worst demonic. But Gerber, the knife company, makes a very real zombie killer kit. $349 US plus freight if you want one. And they market it for people who have a real fear of the fictional zombie. Most cultures have this idea that there is something after death. Death is not the end. But there are some that do have some elements that have death as the end. There called annihilationists. We're just annihilated. They see death as the end, ceasing to exist. There's nothing beyond that. Sadducees. Remember, maybe you met this in Matthew 22. The Sadducees come to Jesus and they talk to him about this very topic. What happens in the resurrection? Mocking Jesus. And Jesus takes them on directly and says, no, there is resurrection. There is life after death. Modern day atheists are in the same boat. They have nothing after death because they think that this whole physical world is all there is. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to have quite a few verses and things today, but this is one passage we might want to look up together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll begin to read at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses, liars about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, in fact, if he did not raise him, in fact, if the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for died, in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. The resurrection of Christ seals this for us. Some would dispute that. Challenge them, because it's one of the most defendable acts in history that Jesus rose from the dead. So we have the view of annihilation, which is not in God's order of things. A second view of death deals with fulfillment or completion. A contract is complete, the life is complete, and so the death comes. In Luke chapter 2, we have an example of this. I'll begin at verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon. He was righteous and he was devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Sometimes death is that kind of completion. We have lived a good life, and it's time, it's complete, and it's time to die and go on to what comes next. A third view of death deals with it as separation. We understand that death is a separation of the body and the soul. We get that. Have you ever thought that the second death of which the Bible talks about is a separation of the soul from God? Eternal life that we celebrate as Christians then is an eternal connection to God, whereas a second death is eternal separation from God. It's obvious that death separates us from those who have died in this world. That's why many, many centuries ago we put into the marriage vows, until death do us part. Because there's a separation that happens then. Hell, which the Bible refers to as a second death, is this separation of the person from God. In Matthew 25, about verse 31, there's an account of the final judgment. The nations, all people gather before Jesus in his glory, and there is separation. Followers of Jesus on his right, deniers of Jesus on his left. Verse 41, Jesus says to those on his left, Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is not just mere separation, it's absolute separation. The extreme separation. There are, I believe, no relationships in hell. Only separation. There's even separation from light. It's dark. separation from comfort. So be warned. But let's look over to Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 38. Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death," get that, "neither death, nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You're not cheering. Do I need to read it again? "I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future or any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord."
Preach it, brother.
I spoke in a black church once. It was interesting. It was fun. We're over to Hebrews 13. "Keep your lives free from the love of money, because be content with what you have, because God has said, never," never is a strong word, "never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And of course, Psalm 23, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." God is with us. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We might see death as separation, and it is in many ways, but it does not separate the believer from God. God is with us, through it, in it, and into eternity. I don't know how I can stress that more strongly. So death is annihilation, death is completion and fulfillment, death is separation, and now death is a journey, a progression from one state to another. Again, we don't become angels. That's not what I'm talking about. The best picture, and I was going to read it, but there just isn't time to read everything I wanted to today. Bunyan, Pilgrim Progress, shows how Christian and his wife Christiana progress in death across the river into Beulah Land. Go find it and read it. It's a classic. The celebration that goes on the other side as they enter the promised land, enter heaven. Other faiths, other religions have an understanding of journey too. For our Hindu friends, many of our Eastern friends, death is a journey from this life to this life, 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 to this life. There is no hope. Oh, there's a little bit, because if you get good enough and you get each one you progresses and you get better and better and better, eventually you are absorbed into something and you cease to have to go through the cycles again and again and again. That's what reincarnation is like, though. Stuck here for Groundhog Day all over again and again with no resolution. We find in the Bible a different kind of journey, an amazing journey. A journey from this life that we all share now into a new life in heaven. To use old school brethren language, we move from this dispensation to the next one. Let's look back to 1 Corinthians 15, picking it up at verse 35 this time. This is a long passage, but it's worth hearing. "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" How foolish. That's being very kind. It's kind of like, you idiot. "What you sow does not come to life, and thus it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body," well, there is, we're in them, "there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. And as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so also those who are in heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's go back to 51, verse 51. We will be changed. How do we get from that to this? How does that happen? Scientists work on that, metamorphosis. And they go, huh? How does that happen? The larvae, that side, spins this cocoon. Something happens. A butterfly comes out. It's a picture that's used in this passage. We have that same word that Paul uses in this passage. It gives us metamorphosis. That's the change that happens, that God carries us through. It happens some other places. Tadpoles turn into frogs. And we go, huh? How does that happen? It's a change that happens. It's like an account of a baby in the womb. And trying to relate that there's this other world that doesn't involve amniotic fluid. It involves breathing air and crying and moving and running. You can imagine a baby goes, yeah, right. This is warm. This is content. I like being here. And then something happens. And this child, hopefully, if all goes well, progresses, comes out and cries. And there's a change. Something happens. So how might we prepare for this eventuality? Some people approach death fatalistically. They say there's nothing you can do. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And sadly, there are elements of Christianity that are like this as well. Some of us have met them. They use a phrase, a mantra, if you like, God is sovereign. We believe God is sovereign. No question of that. But they mean something different than what we mean. What they mean sometimes is that there is nothing that can be done to affect the outcome. They say it doesn't matter if you believe or if you don't believe, because God has already decided who will transfer on this journey, who will go to hell and who will go to heaven. It doesn't matter if you believe or not. And they have to go so far as to say then God causes all the pain and evil and suffering that we have in our world and causes that. And people are conceived and born simply so that God can stock up the wares of hell. I'm being perhaps extreme, but I don't think I'm misrepresenting some of them. And if you know my background, Robbie Burns, in his poem, Holy Willie's Prayer, Robbie Burns was not a godly man. Let's just get that straight. But he rails against such hypocrisy in the church, where people think they are in simply because of who they are, and it has nothing to do with faith or belief or actions or things like that. Over in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, I read the words of Jesus. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Whoever believes will be saved, whoever does not will be condemned. Look in the mirror sometime and you'll see a whoever. We are each whoever's. John chapter 3, you could probably quote it for me. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I work with people who don't believe. They're part of that whoever. If they would believe, their destiny of eternity will change. These scriptures are clear. If they don't believe, that sets their destiny for eternity. Sadly, it doesn't break my heart enough. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." It's a discussion about why the Lord hasn't come back yet. As some of you understand slowness, instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. Those are strong words. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, we say that we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. God acts in this as well. And he calls us. He woos us. He chooses us. Some say there's nothing that can be done. I just read some scriptures that would counter that. So some approach death fatalistically. Others approach death as a day of reckoning. The good and the bad are weighed. And if you've been good, you're in. If you've been bad, you're out. We look at a verse like Hebrews 9:27, and it says, just as man is appointed once to die, and after that comes judgment. There's another picture I'd like to put to this idea of judgment. In my high school days, I was a long-distance runner. I had knees back then. Doc said, don't do that anymore. At the finish line, there's a judge. There's a judge waiting for you to cross the line and hand you the medals. Say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's part of the picture of this. But we have it in our society. Santa Claus is great for this, isn't he? Keeping a list, checking it twice, who's been naughty and nice. And that's how we judge things. Have they been good enough? I've been to my share of funerals. I've been to more than my share of funerals, and that's often how it is. Oh, they were such a good person. That's not the criteria. Our friends who are believers in Islam, that is the criteria. They describe in their writings this journey of heaven and hell as a bridge over hell. And if you are weighted down by your bad deeds, as you pass over the bridge isn't strong enough to hold you and you fall in. And they have 2.5 exemptions for that. One is that warriors who die serving their cause are immediately in heaven. They miss the bridge. Those who are fighting against Islam don't even have a chance at the bridge. They're just straight to hell. Then there's the half. What if you've been pretty good and still bad, and you're kind of a mixture? This is a problem, because how good do you have to be? Well, you go into hell for a while as a purgatory, as a cleansing. When the evil has been purged from you, then you come out the other side. Interesting situation. Came across some of their writings brought this up. I hadn't even thought of this before. What happens if you're exactly good and evil are exactly in balance? What happens then? Then you have a theological problem. They've covered it. There's a wall between heaven and hell, and people who are there are, it's called the Araf, A-R-A-F is how they pronounce it or spell it in English. And it is the dividing wall between heaven and hell, and you're stuck on the wall. You don't get to go that way and you don't get to go this way. You're stuck on the wall. My friends, the Bible teaches us that it's not like that, really. That Christ died for us. And a primary importance is whether we believe, whether we put our faith in God or not. Jesus' message is a message of grace, of not works. The most vile criminal that you can think of, Hitler, Bernardo, Manson, Judas Iscariot, who turns to Christ, is forgiven. That's how deep grace goes. So the question is not how good are you or how good am I, but will we believe? The nicest, most noble, polite, altruistic person who refuses Christ, turns away, we weep over. We weep. Ephesians says it's by grace we are saved through faith. This not from ourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So have faith in God. Don't believe in yourself. Science, as wonderful it is, will not save us. Our parents, no matter how great their faith has been and the heritage that they have passed on to us, have a personal relationship with God. Know God yourself. And He will be with you, even in death. As we saw in the video, you are not alone. God is with you. Margaret Kim Peterson wrote an article in the May 22nd, 2000 edition of Christianity Today. And the title is called A Good Death. My husband was more alive on his deathbed than at any other time in his life. That sounds like an oxymoron of some sort, doesn't it? My husband was more alive on his deathbed than at any other time in his life. And she writes in this article, a Christian should treat every illness as though it will end in death. Too often, because they are afraid to die, people coping with illness, however severe, by imagining that, of course, they will get better. The result is that these people die unprepared, with their affairs in a mess and their relatives unprovided for, with their souls not properly cared for and their burdens of conscience not dealt with. They think they're being brave, but they're really being cowards. They are so afraid to die that they refuse to take steps to assure that they will die well rather than badly. This is not behavior which is fitting in a Christian, says Jeremy Taylor, who she cited in the article. Make a will. Confess your sins. Receive the Lord's Supper. Doing these things will not make you die sooner, but they will certainly help you die better. In my lifetime, some days I feel like I'm getting old and some days I'm not so much, but I've been to several hundred funerals, mostly playing for them. And I've sat with families, several families, as a loved one has passed away from this world into the next. Some were prepared to die. Their house was in order. I'm not just talking the will and those kinds of things. Their household was in order. They had done the relational business appropriate that they could die. Others, not so much. One of the saddest ones that I came across was in the late 80s. I was, again, just playing for it and happened to be sitting up on the platform behind the preacher. It was in the E Free Church in Lacombe. I didn't know who died. To this day, I don't know who the preacher was or who died. I'm sorry, but in the account of what happened, the family who were Christians invited the pastor in to talk to their dad, grandfather, great-grandfather, very concerned that he had never received Jesus, very concerned as he was dying. So the pastor went and talked to the man. The man's response was, I have had many chances to receive Christ in my lifetime, and I never have, and I don't now. And he died. I'm glad I didn't have to take that funeral. But the man stood there, the pastor stood there, and was honest. He said, this man chose to walk through death alone without Christ. And he chose an eternity separated from God. Then he went on to say, if even there was a second opportunity after death, he would refuse again, because that was his nature. That was who he was. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. You can face death on your own if you want, in fear. Or you can face it with Christ, the one who's conquered death. The Christian, the believer, has nothing to fear in death. Everything to gain and nothing to fear. So take the opportunity today, now. I beg you, plead with you. Put your house in order. Put your relationships in order. Perhaps it's time to get together with children and bless them. And pass on what you can pass on. Did you know that the original wills, 200-300 years ago, didn't deal so much with stuff as they did with faith? If I could pass on something to my children and my in-laws and my grandchildren, I can pass on stuff. I can pass on faith. that they can hold and become their own? Let's put your relationships in order. Secondly, recognize that we are flesh and blood, and death scares us. It scares us. We've never been there. One of the problems about writing a sermon like this is find the ones who are experienced in this. It's a problem. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 tells us that death is an enemy that has been defeated. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, though, he prayed in agony. He knew his death was coming. It wasn't easy for him. He didn't want to face death, but he knew that that was right and that God would be with him. That's a good example to follow. What he did, Jesus broke out of the prison of death. Picture death as a prison holding someone. He broke it open. And so now when we go there, he is there waiting for us. And the bars are not there. The way out is given. Know that you are not alone. You are never alone. God is with you. Well, and we say, why didn't God do something about death? He did. It's called Jesus. We celebrated that earlier at Advent. This little child came. This little child that would redeem the world and give it to us. Give life to us. I've been way too long. I'm sorry. Hope you stayed awake. I hope you are drawn to be right with God so that you can have no fear in death. And your loved ones, when they pass through death, you need not fear for them either because you know where they are with God as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Oh, thank you for giving us this incredible gift of eternal life. Lord, thank you that we are never alone, that you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. That you go before us, prepare a place for us, and that you will come back and receive us. Thank you. Thank you for blessing us with this incredible gift, this gift that is beyond this world. In fact, this whole world could not buy this gift. You just offer it freely and say it's yours for the taking. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much. And we praise you. And we dedicate ourselves, offer ourselves in worship and thanksgiving to you. In your name we pray. Amen.